Good evening. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And for our corporate scripture reading, I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Word of God from John, chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. Jesus is speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Now I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament and the book of Psalms, and perhaps the most beloved psalm of all the psalms, Psalm 23. We are in a series of my favorite psalms. I think I have listed six for you. I've also asked you to contribute to that list, and maybe we'll extend the series for a time. I have received a couple of requests in that regard, just so that you don't repeat those requests. I've received in Psalm 16 and Psalm 147. We have covered so far, in terms of my favorite psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 19, and now here, Psalm 23. And I've titled the psalm, some words taken from the very psalm itself, "You are with me." That's the confession of the psalmist David about the living God. You are with me. What a tremendous truth, and I trust it will be an encouragement to your hearts. So let me read that psalm. It's a psalm of David. That's the superscription. And it reads as follows, again, the word of God. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. And now let's just unite our hearts together in prayer, asking God's blessing upon our time as the word is preached. Heavenly Father, we look to you for blessing. We ask that you would use this portion of your word to bless your people. We ask that you would send your Spirit in his special way, having his way with us, working in us what is needful, what is well-pleasing in your sight, and that which will testify to a lost and dying world, and that which will make much of your great and glorious name. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, long before all these social isolation, social distancing prescriptions from the powers that be, there has been a plague of loneliness in our society. And I was reading an article on the Gospel Coalition recently where this particular tragedy is related. The writer says this: by now, you've probably seen the headlines. Quote, Surgeon General says there's a loneliness epidemic. That's from the Washington Post. Here's another title: young people report more loneliness than the elderly. That's from USA Today. Another one: the biggest threat facing middle-aged men isn't smoking or obesity, it's loneliness. That's from the Boston Globe. From the New York Times: the surprising effects of loneliness on health. From the Atlantic: loneliness begets more loneliness. The New York Times: how social isolation is killing us. I just need to say that that particular title, that particular heading, taken long before the current pandemic. The Slate: social isolation kills more people than obesity. The writer continues: Americans, and we would include Canadians in this, are lonelier than ever. Even though opportunities for social connection have exponentially increased, even with affordable phone calls and free email, we're talking to each other less. Despite the prevalence of car ownership and the low cost of cross-country air travel, we're spending less time with our families. After decades of bowling leagues, Americans began bowling alone. Today, in the age of social media, we're not even bowling. We're scrolling alone. End quote. Loneliness is a pandemic. But loneliness, and listen to me closely, it is never the reality for the Christian. Notice the choice of my words. They're chosen very, very carefully. It is never the reality for the Christian. Now, it may be the experience, but it's never the reality. Whether or not you realize this is another matter entirely. And that statement leads us to this particular psalm, Psalm 23. Now you might be asking again, why is this psalm among your favorites? Why is it a song that you keep going back to? And I would say it's among my favorites, probably for the same reasons it is among yours. It just ministers to the soul in a special way. It tells us that God is with us. But probably it's also among my favorites because it was one of the first psalms that I memorized. And we used to go as kids, my brother and I, to the local public school. And on a Wednesday night, Pape Avenue Gospel Hall held a gospel meeting for kids. And there were memorization programs. And this was one of the first psalms that I memorized. But it's been exactly what I stand in need of when I feel alone. Notice I didn't say that's my reality, but sometimes I feel that in my experience. It impresses upon me the bedrock truth that God is always with the believer. He never leaves and he never forsakes. In terms of the context, the superscription reads that it is a psalm of David. And whereas many psalms in the Psalter, they're kind of corporate in nature, this one is personal in its emphasis. We see the personal pronouns are being used, so you can take it to yourself quite easily and quite readily. We don't know the specific context of the psalm. Some suggest the song is set in the wilderness during King David's flight during his son Absalom's rebellion. And so then we could put it alongside Psalm 3, which tells us specifically that that is the context for that particular psalm, David's flight from Absalom. If that is the particular context, it might be worth reading a portion of that account to demonstrate in one way how God demonstrated he was with David. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 17, and just looking briefly at verses 27 to 29. 2 Samuel 17, 27 to 29. Now David has left Jerusalem. Absalom has entered into Jerusalem. And we read this about David now in the wilderness. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lo-debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now, it must be said, Christians often think of this particular truth, God is with me, solely in terms of the things that he gives. And in fact, my reading of that particular context, if it is the context, might have led you to think that about this particular psalm. And I think when many people think about Psalm 23, they think about it in terms of God, yes, but primarily in terms of what he provides for us, particularly in trying circumstances. And indeed, we will find in other places in Scripture that God always grants Christians what we stand in need of to make much of him. To give you one example, in Hebrews 13, verse 5, we hear that promise from the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's given in the context of an exhortation that we are to keep ourselves free from the love of money. We would expand that, the love of things, and to be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or we could go to a very famous passage like that one in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, and look at that passage from verse 25 to verse 33, where Jesus tells us not to be anxious, because for those who seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to them. So God's provision being defined, I'm going to expand on this a little bit later on, being defined in this way, God, for a given day, always gives us what we stand in need of to make much of him. But I don't think, when we come to Psalm 23, that's the truth that's being related in this statement, God is with me. I think, in fact, it teaches an even more profound truth about the Christian life. I think, in fact, it is teaching us the greatest blessing of receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through faith in Jesus, we possess the living God. We come into that possession. He is our portion. That is scriptural language. And having him all the time, in the high times and in the low times, makes all the difference in the Christian life. That is what you are with me is communicating. Now notice how David states that particular truth, that the Lord is with him, in two complementary ways, by way of metaphor. We see one metaphor in verses 1 through 4, and another metaphor in verses 5 through 6. So the first metaphor is that of a shepherd. The Lord is with me as a shepherd. Let me reread those verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. It might be asked, why does David use this particular imagery of the Lord as a shepherd? Well, we need to remember three things about David. And these three things are actually going to inform us as to how the Lord was with David as a shepherd and how He is with us as a shepherd. What does He actually do when He's with us? So first of all, recall David's vocation prior to becoming king. What was he? Well, we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 11, when Samuel came to the house of Jesse by the leading of the Lord, looking for that next king after King Saul. And Samuel, after he's seen most of the sons of Jesse, says to Jesse in verse 11, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest," speaking of David. "But behold, he is keeping the sheep." Notice that word keeping. That's going to become very important in this psalm. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So that's the first thing that we need to recall as to why David would use this particular metaphor. We need to recall his vocation prior to becoming king. Secondly, we need to recall in that vocation his care or his keeping of the sheep. What did that actually look like? You remember when that great Philistine, Goliath, was taunting the armies of Israel, and David, the boy, finally comes forward and begins to speak to King Saul, and Saul is very skeptical as to whether he will be able to win the day for the Israelites and for the living God. And in 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 to 36, David said to King Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father." There it is again. What does that look like? David continues, "And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." So that keeping is in terms of protection. Thirdly, recall in his vocation as king, and as historians looked at that, reflecting back on that kingship, they called David a shepherd. Psalm 78, verse 71, "God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance." So why does David use this metaphor? Well, David and shepherding, they just naturally go together. And by virtue of his own vocation, as he's thinking about the living God, he naturally thinks about his own watch care for his sheep, whether as king or in his prior life. He thinks about the Lord in these ways, the Lord being with him as that great shepherd of the sheep. And he's not the first one to do this. Credit does not go to David for this. In fact, Jacob the shepherd also refers to the Lord as a shepherd in Genesis 48, verse 15. Now, having said all that, let's consider the truth. The Lord is with me. That's the big truth. Now the metaphor, he's with me as a shepherd. And the psalmist starts in verse 1 by stating the general principle. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or I shall not be in want. Now be very careful here. This is not saying that Christians will never suffer material want in this life. It's not saying that we'll never face famine or pestilence or persecution or even death. Not saying that you're not going to face those kind of things because Jesus is with you. That is not what it's saying. It is saying that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we will never suffer the lack of the presence of our loving Lord, our great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 34, 9 and 10. Or more particularly, when we come to the New Testament, in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to this. These next things Christians do experience. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, shall those things separate us from the love of Christ? The writer continues, the Apostle Paul, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. David expands on that confession. Notice firstly in verses 2 to 3, led by him, this is what he's saying here, I find myself restored. That's the imagery here. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the picture here in verse 2 is of a place where there is abundant food and drink. Now, immediately we begin to think again about material provision, but that is not what David is saying. He is saying that the Lord is his food and drink. And he's saying, that's where my shepherd always leads me, in whatever circumstances. And in that leading, he then confesses at the beginning of verse 3, he restores my soul. He brings me to the place where I experience life. Again, remember the definition of eternal life. Qualitatively, what is eternal life? To know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. John 17, verse 3. Now notice in the second part of verse 3, here in the psalm, he then confesses that these paths, the way in which the Lord as a shepherd leads him, they are righteous paths, or we would also say they're the right paths. Why are they the right paths? Because they bring him to the place where he experiences life. And the place where he experiences life is in the presence of the living God. And at the same time, as he's experiencing a life in the presence of the living God, enjoying him, that brings God glory. This is why he says, for his name's sake. You're leading me in right paths. These are the paths of life for me, fullness of joy and satisfaction. And in that, it's all for your name's sake, that your name might be hallowed, that you might be glorified. Psalm 31, verse 3, we read, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. So a word of application at this point. And I'm going to make it really, really personal. I don't often do this. Often I include myself in this. I often say we, but because the psalm is quite personal, I'm going to address you as you. Personally, how are you to think of these lines in terms of application? That Jesus always brings you to a place whereby you will enjoy things, a spouse, a job, a vacation? Where does your soul find revival? Again, Scripture says for the Christian, our soul finds revival in the presence of the living God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, Jesus, the shepherd, is always going to lead you in such a way that you get more of Him. This is the right path. This is the narrow way. And in getting more of Him, you're going to make much of His name. That's what David is confessing here. Led by Him, I am restored. Verses 2 to 3. Now look at verse 4. Led by Him, I will not fear. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, a little bit on that rod and the staff. One writer said, a shepherd carried a rod to club down wild animals and a staff to keep the sheep in the way. Let me say that again. A rod to club down wild animals to protect the sheep, to beat them off, and a staff to keep the sheep in control, to keep them in that way of life. Now back to the verse. David reasons here, if the Lord always leads me in right paths, those paths that are going to revive my soul and make much of Him, even when they are dark paths, they are also that I might experience more of Him and make much of Him. Therefore, even in the dark paths, I will not fear. It's a confession. It's also a resolve. We know this is the case because God has promised it elsewhere. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Isaiah 43, verse 2. Another word of application. Again, personal. Do you reason like David, that the Lord always leads you in right paths so that you experience more of Him? Do you reason that of your sickness? Do you reason it of your, perhaps your current unemployment? Do you reason it of your broken relationships? Do you reason it of this present COVID-19 crisis? And having reasoned this way, do you then resolve by the Spirit saying, I will not fear, right past, that I might get more of the living God and make much of His name? Or perhaps the valley of the shadow is God's way of mercifully, listen to me, mercifully demonstrating to you that you don't actually have Him. That the pillars of your life are not built on the solid rock, but the sandy things of this life. That the Lord is not your treasure, but the things of this world are. Maybe that's what's happening. I was listening to a podcast by Brother John Piper recently. It was titled, How Do I Fight My Coronavirus Fears? And he said, what God is doing among the million other things in the coronavirus is forcing the issue of reality. And one of the litmus tests of whether your life is based on reality or based on the mirage of God ignoring pillars holding up the temple of secularism is fear. The test of the foundations of your life is fear. Oh, what a precious gift God is giving to us to discover while we still have time that the pillars holding up our peace are hollow and made of paper mache. End quote. Maybe the valley of the shadow is God's way of mercifully demonstrating to you that you don't actually have Him. And therefore, the valley of the shadow for you is a mercy of God to turn to Him and embrace Him truly in saving faith. The Lord is with me. The Lord is with me, David says, as a shepherd. He's always leading me in such a way that I get more of him, and so that I make much of him. Second metaphor, the Lord is with me as a host, verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So we read that verse, we immediately think of that context that I read in the introduction. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, David confesses, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You are with me. So the message stays the same. It's just repeated. And the metaphor changes here. The Lord is with me as a shepherd. We've seen that. Two, now, the Lord is with me as a host. You might be asking, well, a host of what? Well, the whole Lord is a host of a bountiful feast. That's the kind of host that we're seeing here, that we have in view here. Notice in verse 5 what David confesses. First of all, the Lord is with me as a host now. So you have that picture now of hospitality. We're longing for this right now because we're separated, longing to have people over. We can have the picture here. And David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Also see that in Psalm 45, verse 7. My cup overflows, this picture of rejoicing. Think back a little bit to the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. They were in bleak times as well. Do you remember what they asked about the living God? In Psalm 78, verse 19, it's recorded this question. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can he do that? Can we sit down to a bounteous feast of him in the wilderness in times like this? Their question was full of doubt. But what's the answer? You know where the answer is going. You know what it is. Can your Lord spread a table for you when you have lost your job and your home and your family and your friends? Can he do so when you are hated by all for Christ's sake? Can he do so in this sin-cursed world, which is not a friend of grace? The answer, according to David, is a resounding yes. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Again, don't be thinking of God's provision of things. Think about God's provision of himself. That is the feast, and we feast on him. Or think of that picture in that great wedding song, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. He brought me, this is the confession of the bride, to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. What's the banqueting there in the image? It is feasting on that relationship. But of course, the question might be asked, what do I feast on at this table the Lord prepares? And how do I actually engage in that? Again, the feast the Lord sets before you, it's not material blessings. It is himself. And you feast on him by his precious word and by coming into his presence in prayer, all by his almighty Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The feast, said one writer, is fellowship with the Lord. So again, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot, Psalm 16, verse 5. Now here's the point of application. The question is, particularly in these bleak times, are you sitting at the table the Lord has spread before you? Are you doing it privately? Can't ask you about corporately, other than the fact that, you know, are you engaging in these virtual meetings together, the virtual preaching of the word from Sovereign Grace Community Church? So you're looking around your home. There sits God's word on your bedside table. Will you pick it up? Will you open it up? Will you hear his voice? There are the gatherings of his people, even in a virtual way, wherein his word is proclaimed. Will you join in? Beloved, when you do not experience, you are with me, it's not because your God has left you. It is because you refuse to sit at the table he has prepared and you refuse to feast. That's the reason. The Lord is with me as a host now. David could say that because he was feasting on the Lord as the Lord had revealed himself in his word, and he was doing that by the Spirit. Then we see in verse 6, the Lord is with me, this is the confession, as a host, not only for now, but forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a tremendous confession. David, what does he say here? At a feast. That's my blessed lot all the time. That's available to me all the time. Every single day of my life. And forever and ever and ever and ever. The verse there can actually be translated, only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's how good God is. That's how willing he is to fill us with all that we stand in need of and to give us of himself. And projecting to the time of the end, that glorious future, isn't being at the table with the Lord face to face, the blessed hope of every believer. Being with Jesus in his house, at his table, is what awaits each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is heaven. Jesus himself said, John 14, verses 1 to 4, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would have I told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. But is it true of you? By way of application, is that what you're looking forward to? That kind of feasting in the glory? If you are thinking about heaven and have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ for some of those ancillary, secondary benefits that God brings as part of Jesus' redemption. I'm going to be with my friends. I'm going to have eternal youth. I'm going to be strong in my body, never subjected to racking pain ever again. I'm going to live in a world that's no longer sin-cursed. And you're thinking about glory, not in terms of spending time with Jesus. That is such a problem. You need to check your heart to see whether you're truly in the faith. Jesus is heaven. Jesus is the bread upon whom we feast upon. David confesses here, the Lord is with me. He's with me as a shepherd. He's with me as a host, always spreading before me a banquet, this time, now, and forever, that I might experience more of him to his glory. You are with me as a shepherd and as a host. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26. You are with me. What a blessing it is to be a Christian. You are with me is our reality. Now, beloved in Christ, live it. Live that reality. And now let's pray to the living God that he would help us to that end. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this precious psalm. We want to thank you for your precious presence. Oh, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the fact that you are always with us. As a shepherd, leading us in those paths that always lead us to you so that we might get more of you and make much of your name in this world that is so lost and so needy. We want to thank you that you are with us as a host, always spreading before us that bounteous feast, and this will be the case now and unto the day of eternity, the eternal day of God. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would just enter more fully in. There are so many voices that are crying out for our attention. We want to thank you for this particular time where much has been removed from us, much of the norm. We praise you for it. We pray that you would cause us to see that these are right paths, that we might experience more of you and make much of you. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.